My topic for this morning is, at first sight, about as far as you could get from what we've just been saying. The cross and resurrection of Jesus are, I'd written, at a pivotal point in history when I wrote my notes. That's not right. The cross and resurrection of Jesus are the pivotal point in history. For years, most of the world number their calendars BC or AD. And even if the historians reckon we might have got it slightly wrong, it's all about before Jesus and after Jesus. For 2,000 years, that's been the dividing point for the vast majority of the world. There are a few secularists who would like to change it. The irony of it is they might change the letters, but they stick with the same date, which strikes me a little ludicrous. It's also the point in spiritual history when we move from one covenant, the Old Testament of God, which is dependent on laws and the keeping of laws, and we move into the new covenant, the new promise, the New Testament, which depends entirely on what Jesus has done and our faith in that action, a dramatic change. Remember, we have a part to play in this. Jesus died upon the cross, but you and I have to receive that for ourselves in faith and by faith for it to make the difference that it was intended to make. It doesn't just happen like that. And at the end of this month, all being well, we're scheduled to have a baptism service. That does depend a bit on whether there are any people ready to be baptized. So if you're sitting here, or you know somebody who's not sitting here but nevertheless were thinking they wanted to be baptized next time we did it, would you speak to either me or to Janet before the end of the day? Because we've got it all scheduled, we've got it all ready, but we don't want to heat the water and put nobody in it. Seems such a waste. Now, the Bible does not give too much attention to Satan, to the devil. Not much detail. And I've always felt it is good to follow the biblical example and not pay too much attention to him either. But we cannot ignore that he is around. And therefore, if we're going to talk about the kingdom of God, we cannot ignore the fact that Satan is a part of it. I've just thought of another word I was going to give. Good. Back to the enemy just for a moment. You see, at the beginning of the biblical story, he appears as the one who seduces mankind away from obedience to God. And immediately, there is a challenge to God's authority in his own world, right at the beginning. The flood, Noah's flood as we call it, wasn't his really, but as a consequence, is a consequence of God's response to the blatant disobedience and lawlessness, but it's followed by this amazing promise, symbolized by the rainbow, that never again will God take such extreme action. And the Old Testament sees it coming. The Old Testament is aware of the contest. The prophets bring warnings. Time and again, Israel gets a warning through the prophets from God of what's coming. And time and again, they get it wrong. And time and again, God forgives them and brings them back on track. But the prophets bring their warnings, but ultimately, God breaks into history in what I read described as a bold, fresh way, when the one and only Son of God comes into the world as a vulnerable baby. This message is the good news of the kingdom. Although at first, it looks like anything but. Mark's gospel, which is the shortest gospel, Mark wants to get into the stuff as quickly as he can. Just going to read you some of the first chapter. By the end of the first chapter, he's covered the sort of ground that the other writers take several chapters. Begins this way. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. A few verses later, one day Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee came, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. And as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. And remember, Jesus hadn't done anything at that point. It was just who he was that God was making a declaration about. Verse 12 says, the Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals and angels took care of him. The Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. Satan didn't get him. God put him into this place so that he would be tested by Satan. He would meet this enemy face to face right at the beginning of his ministry life and win. Then Jesus calls Simon. Oh, wait a minute. We must have this bit. Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. And somehow this was new, despite the fact that at first sight it looked just like what John the Baptist had said. Then Jesus calls Simon and Andrew, James and John to be his followers. He teaches in the synagogue. Then he casts out an evil spirit. Wow. This is all in the first chapter of Mark. Mark's only just got started. And it's all there. And then he says this at the end of that first chapter. He says, amazement gripped the audience. And they began to discuss what had happened. What sort of new teaching is this? They asked excitedly. It has such authority. Even evil spirits obey his orders. The news about Jesus spread quickly throughout the entire region of Galilee. You'll notice three words. He was tempted by Satan. And then the describing the teaching of Jesus, it has such authority, even evil spirits obey his orders. So you see, right at the beginning of Mark's account, there's this brief reference to Satan, brief as it is. He was tempted by Satan and then evil spirits obey his orders. Right in at the beginning. Now actually, throughout Jesus' ministry life, there is this demonstration of power and authority that actually had never really been seen before. The miracles, and particularly dealing with the demonic spirits with such authority. And of course, we see that continue beyond Jesus in the book of Acts. And subsequently, of course, after the book of Acts has been written, and it still happens today. Now, I perhaps ought to spend a moment just explaining, because I've mentioned evil spirits or impure spirits, demonic spirits. I just ought to spend a moment, and that's all I'm spending on this, just to make sure, if some of you have never really heard a description, you might have read Jesus cast out, Jesus commanded, but you might know nothing at all about it. So just for a moment, I just need to say, you see, there are, well, let me put it this way. In the Old Testament, there were times when it says the Spirit of God came upon someone for a specific purpose. So the Spirit of God came upon a prophet to make a declaration. There are a few occasions of miracles in the Old Testament, not so many, but there are a few. And generally speaking, the implication is the Spirit of God came upon a person for a specific task or to speak a particular message. And we are all aware that the Holy Spirit was given by Jesus to help us live our Christian life. And indeed, we're encouraged to ask God to fill us with his Holy Spirit that he lives within us. In other words, it changed at that pivotal point in history. It changed then from the Spirit of God coming upon someone for a special purpose to the Spirit of God being within those who receive Jesus Christ. And that's a dramatic difference. So whereas a gathering like this in Old Testament times, there might have been an individual prophet who was anointed by God with a specific thing to say. But now, there's a gathering of, I don't know how many of us there are, 80, 90 people. And every one of us who has received God into our lives, who has received forgiveness from Jesus, who has been filled with the Holy Spirit, every single one of us is full of the Holy Spirit. And that means that every one of us could exercise the particular gifts of the Spirit that God has given us. So this morning we had an unusual example. I cannot remember the last time I heard John declare something publicly in a tongue, but we had an example of that. Something that God was just stirring him up so deeply within himself, he had to pray it out. And then Simon interpreted it, and we all thought to ourselves, yeah, that was right. Not that they were necessarily the words that John had used, But you sort of sensed when you heard that, yeah. Because I was sitting on the edge of my seat thinking, I'm ready to do this one. And then Simon did it. I thought, yeah, not needed. Great. Example, you see. Now, that's the Holy Spirit. But there are circumstances when impure spirits or demonic spirits might seek to influence our behavior negatively. These are spiritual beings operating under the authority of Satan. There are various reasons why this might happen to an individual. Sometimes it might happen because we've behaved wrongly and we've actually opened the door to evil things. Or we've dabbled in the occult. That has the capacity to leave us open, if you like, to these impure spirits and their activity within our lives. It's sometimes because of something our family did, and somehow or other that's finished with us. And Jesus demonstrated that such situations can be dealt with. There are a number of examples in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus dealt with something and said, enough's enough. There are a few in the Acts of the Apostles as well. It can still happen today. Still the case. Now, I'm not going to say any more about it in this place publicly, but should you have any questions, you're free to ask me about that at any time. But it's one of the things I'd rather talk about one-to-one than try and explain here. Because, to be honest, I'm not interested in giving Satan too much publicity. But I know he's around, you see. The kingdom of God appears because the king has appeared. And up to this point, Satan has had much power and authority. But be assured, we must see that God has always, but always, had the ultimate authority. And Satan only has influence because God has allowed it. That's a strange thing. Why does God allow the devil to behave that way? Can't give that one in 2 minutes, so I'm leaving that one for now. But the truth that's really important, you see, because some people think the contest between good and evil is some kind of even match and we're still waiting to see who's going to win. Not true. Good has already won. Jesus has already, from the very beginning, Satan's authority was always limited. Now, sometimes when something happens to you, you might wish Satan's authority was limited more, because sometimes things happen because he's had a hand in things. I personally believe cancer's got a lot to do with him. And God allows these things, and I don't understand it all. And I shall have a few conversations with God when I meet him. But then I'll probably have forgotten it all. One day, it says in Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? One of their catch questions. Jesus replied, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible sign. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among you. That's what his answer was. And the truth is, the kingdom of God was among them because he was among them. And he was releasing that kingdom. The kingdom of God is seen as supreme. You really see it at its biggest, if you like, through the cross and the resurrection. Because at that point, Satan is actually defeated. Luke 22 verse 3 clearly puts Satan in the frame for this. It says, then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, one of the 12. Luke plainly sees that it is Satan who is behind this plot to put Jesus on the cross. It's not just a bad idea that Judas had. Luke sees it very plainly. That's Satan's business. But we must always remember that Jesus was not taken by surprise. He knew what lay ahead. If you read the Gospels, you will see he was talking about this before any of that happened. And his life was not taken from him by Pilate or even by Satan. He freely gave up his life on the cross for you and for me. John 19, Pilate says this. He says, don't you know that I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus replies, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. What looked as though it would be a triumph for Satan, and I think at first sight that's exactly what the disciples thought it was, then the resurrection demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was victorious. Not only did Jesus go and die on the cross, he was buried in a new grave, but then he rose from the dead. There's your proof that death is defeated. To be honest, if there hadn't been a resurrection, I don't think anybody would have got so excited. It would have gone into history, but there was a resurrection. Death was defeated. Satan's rule was coming to an end. Paul summarizes it wonderfully. There is a time when Paul seems to have spent quite a lot of his time in prison. But sometimes prison was a house somewhere. It was a house arrest type thing. And every so often he was wheeled out to put his case forward to kings and people of this nature. And he, in Acts chapter 26, he's giving evidence to King Agrippa. Unfortunately, he's already appealed to Caesar, so it's not going to make any difference. But Agrippa was interested. And he's recounting his trip to Damascus from Jerusalem. This is how he describes it. He sees the flashing lights. In fact, he can't see at that point. And then he hears a voice. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. You are to tell the world what you've seen and what I will show you in the future. And I will rescue from you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles." I haven't got time to go into that, but what a big shock. Remember, Paul himself was a Pharisee. Paul was as Jewish as they come. And he did not believe that the Messiah was for anything other than the Jews. So for him to be told he was the messenger for the Gentiles, I think he did need stopping on a road. I think he did need to be made blind. I think he did need to go through all that to actually believe Jesus was serious about it. And he said, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me," says Jesus. From the power of Satan to God. The defeat of Satan. You see, he's defeated. It's really important to know this. Perhaps the most important thing I'm going to say is defeated. 1 John 3 verse 8 says this: "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." One of the major things why Jesus was born. We know it was the cross and the resurrection, but actually it is described by John as the main reason is to destroy the works of the devil, which is done at the cross and through the resurrection. So we shouldn't be surprised, should we, if Jesus is that significant, that there's a flurry of satanic activity when he's born. Remember, Herod orders all male children to be killed to try to dispose of the baby Jesus. That's a bit extreme. Satan is given freedom to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. In fact, as I said, the Spirit of God drives Jesus into the wilderness where he's tested. This is right at the beginning of his ministry. He's in a place where it's clearly demonstrated that he has to depend on the Holy Spirit himself, because he faces those temptations as a man, not as God. Jesus is being trained for battle with the enemy. We notice that he responds with words of scripture every time. Jesus also met Satan head on throughout his ministry, not only overcoming temptation, but also overcoming disease and even raising people from the dead, as well as casting out evil spirits. And in some mysterious way, sin, sickness, and death are all part of the heritage of disobedience. But Satan is supremely defeated at the cross. In the book of Revelation, the phrase that's used to describe the reason is the blood of the Lamb, which is the marker of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God going to the cross. And that's the ground for triumph, it says. Why was this so significant? Well, the truth is Jesus was obedient to his Father to the end. You remember in that garden, he did actually say to God, "If it be possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Obedient all the way through. He lived his life doing what God told him to do. Jesus won the battle by taking upon himself the sin of the world. You'll find it all described thousands of years earlier in Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus had read it. In fact, he knew it referred to the type of Messiah who was to come, not the one people wanted who would conquer foreign armies and rulers, but one who would demonstrate remarkable servanthood. There are a number of pictures of what the Messiah was going to be like if you read Isaiah. And the people of Jesus' day, generally, the Messiah they were looking for was somebody who would ride in well-armed with an army behind him and defeat the Romans. That's the sort of Messiah they were looking for. So when Jesus rode in on the donkey, and then when Jesus was crucified, I don't think there was anybody in the place who thought this is the Messiah, apart from one soldier, who at the end of it all, when he's heard Jesus say it's finished, he said this indeed was the Son of God. And then, of course, as he begins to show himself to the disciples, they began to realize, they began to remember what he'd said, and they began to realize that actually that's the difference. That is it. He is the victor. And his picture of the servant is the same as you find there in Isaiah. Jesus defeated death upon the cross. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but Jesus took it upon himself so that our debt was paid. And he proved death was defeating by rising again, and he's now alive forevermore. And victory is established in the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, Satan has to fall back. Now, everything I've said is true, but there's a slight snag. Because you would turn to me, assuming you've been listening, and you would say, yes, but Graham, why then have you got cancer? Why do people die before their time? Why do disasters happen? Why do incredibly evil things happen in this world if God's in charge? Fair question? Reasonable question. And the trouble is, we haven't got all the answers. The phrase I tend to use about this is, we're in a place where it's now and not yet. Now, I'm not a student of the world wars, so I can't use this as an example, but I do know there were times when people would say, this war is now won, but Hitler didn't quit. He still kept trying. He still kept doing things, even though it was said, this war's won. And I suppose that's the best example I can give. This war is already won. It was won at the cross. Satan was defeated at that time, but he has not finally accepted the truth of that, and God has allowed him, for whatever reason, to continue. So he still attempts to tempt you and me to go outside of God's will for us. There'll not be anybody in this room who wasn't tempted over something during the last week, I suspect. There might be the odd holy person, but for most of us, there are things that we are tempted to do that if we look at them seriously, I'm not talking about murdering somebody, I'm talking about gossip or grumpiness or, you know, taking the, not somebody gives you the wrong change and you don't give it back. It's those kinds of little things. They're little, but they're temptations that to do not the perfect thing. And actually, Satan still attacks people to lead them into sin and disobedience. He still manages to launch disease and death against this world. So in other words, even in the mighty name of Jesus, we are not always successful when we stand against the wiles of the evil one. We're not always successful. Because it would seem that we ought to be saying, in the name of Jesus, out. And it ought to all happen. It's as though there are still some battles that we lose. But we must recognize and live recognizing that he is a defeated foe. In fact, the Bible says to us, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So it is our business to resist this evil. Where we've not got a guarantee that as we resist, we'll always win. It's not much of a battle in a sense, if you know you're always going to win, is it really? Wouldn't be. Now, you know, I wish it were, but we're not there yet. Though I think we're constantly moving nearer to the day, because you see, the kingdom of God is come. We are in the midst of it. We're in it. Jesus is the King. And we're the privileged people who have decided to acknowledge that in our lives. We've decided, yes, Jesus is the King, therefore I'll do it his way. And it is vital that we, both as individuals and as church, resist the devil when he attacks and stand firm in our faith. There will come a day when Jesus returns and Satan is finally seen to be vanquished. But in the meantime, we must stand firm and not be duped. So what I'm saying to us this morning is saying, come on, let's stand firm. Let's live God's kingdom way and resist every attempt of Satan to rob, steal and destroy. Let's remind ourselves, he was defeated at the cross. He was defeated. That's a fact. That's history. That is past tense. So whatever pressure comes upon you during this week, just remind yourself, he's a defeated foe. Now, some people can handle that. There was a tale of, I think it was, who was that plumber guy? Smith Wigglesworth. Who apparently, he was a plumber, didn't you know he was a plumber? I was a plumber. He was a plumber before he was a preacher. And I think it's him, where the story goes, he was asleep, and he sensed there was a figure at the bottom of the bed. And he opened his eyes, and he said, oh, it's you, is it? And he went back to sleep. Because he had recognised that the enemy was having a go at him and he was having none of it. Now, we're not all Smith Wigglesworths, are there? Some of the things he did were truly amazing. Some of them were really scary. His method of healing some people was to punch him in the stomach. I've never dared use that one. But the truth that I come back to, And you see, that's why, going back to where we started, going back to Eric's prayer, overwhelm us with your love. We mustn't have this gooey sense of what love is. Because you see, the cross is the biggest sign there is that God loves you and me. I mean, when you think about it, why on earth do people wear a cross round their neck? You've got round your neck a symbol of the most abhorrent execution method thought out by man. That's what it is. But actually, for you and me, even though it was that, it is also the marker when King Jesus demonstrated who he was. He was king. And he, from that point, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. The Bible says he's praying there for you and me. That is good news. That is very good news. So, this morning, sorry to give a bit of attention to him, but I didn't feel we could talk about the kingdom of God without mentioning an enemy. And actually, you know, that enemy is still busy trying to wreck things. Some of the things we find are said about church, some of which are not true, by the way. Some of these statistics which talk about the church dwindling in this country, I don't think that's true. There are more churches with memberships of well over 1,000 now than there have been for decades. There are some huge, alive churches making, even in Nottingham, there are several churches of over 1,000 people. And they're making a difference. They're making a difference to the folk who are struggling in the city. They're out there caring for the needy. They're not just having Sunday morning meetings. And so, we are a part. And so it's vital this morning that you do two things. Make sure you go on allowing God's love to overwhelm you. Because I'd just like to remind you, it doesn't just happen in meetings. Which is a good thing, isn't it, really? Especially for the folk who have to go out and look after the kids, you see, because they miss part of this bit. Unless, of course, it may be happening even more out there. I am told, I was told this morning that the kids in mini zone are regularly praying for me. And, I'm going to cry. Zoe, one of our daughters-in-law, told us the other week that she'd just gone out of bedroom and Maisie, who is 2, who should have been asleep, wasn't. She heard Maisie pray, please make Grandad better. God listens to those prayers. He likes the long ones as well, I'm sure. But it does you good to know that those kinds of things are happening. And we've got to be in a place where we allow God's love to overwhelm us. And we've got to be in a place where we see we're in the now and not yet. So don't judge God's capacity by what you see around you. Don't judge God's capacity to heal by the fact that I'm still limping. Don't do that. Don't do that. Judge God's capacity to heal by some of the examples where it's been remarkable, one-off miracles, where after a long period of time suddenly somebody is restored. We're not here to make judgments like that. This is a God who has won already. This is his world, and nothing happens within it that he doesn't know about, and ultimately nothing happens in it that he hasn't allowed. Now, I know that's a tricky one to get a hold of, but it's true. It's got to be true, or else you have to believe that God's not in charge. I can't go with that one. God is in charge. So, I'm starting to ramble now, so we better stop. I think I'll pray. Have you got a wonderful word of prophecy to give then, Matt, or? No? Okay, it's all right. Time to lean into the wind. Janet sent me an email this week that said it's time to pray, which is a bit like leaning into the wind, I think. But I'll not start on that one just now. I will pray. Okay. Father, may I first of all ask that you will interpret my words to everybody this morning so that nobody gets hold of the wrong end of the stick. Because we want Satan in his rightful place, which is under your feet. We know that to be true, and we must live that way. Yet we must also be aware that there is an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us. And we choose this morning, Lord, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to stand firm in our faith. And to stand firm with one another. Because that, I believe, is why you have put us together in church. That's what church is about. We can be a support and encouragement to one another. So I pray, God, that this morning we'll go with truth in our hearts, that it'll make a difference to the way we live our lives. We will be truth to those around us. We'll be an example. We'll be a demonstration of that wonderful love of God that has been overwhelming us this morning, that will continue to overwhelm us whenever we give it the opportunity. And we want it to overflow out of our lives so that folk around us get overwhelmed too. Would you help us to keep on your tracks, God, please? Because we want to see your kingdom come and your will being done here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Amen. Amen.